All right. In Acts, the second chapter, the Jews ask a question after hearing Peter preach. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. They ask the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" A little later on in the book of Acts, in Acts the 16th chapter and the 30th verse, after listening to Paul and Silas all night, earthquake happening, the Philippian jailer comes to Paul and asks Paul a question. That question is very similar to what the Jews ask, and that is, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So, it's interesting, twice in the book of Acts, and you know, the book of Acts is split really into two major sections, right? The first part of the book follows primarily Peter, and then the second part of the book follows Paul. And it's interesting that we see this same question asked, this question about what am I supposed to do to be saved, asked to both Peter and to Paul. And they gave the same kind of answer. This is the same question that each and every one of us has asked at some point in time, or will ask at some point in time. What do I need to do to be saved? How can I be saved? So this quarter, we are moving from a book study to a topic study. And so that topic study is on salvation. And we'll be looking at the elements of salvation. Now, we often talk about the so-called steps of salvation, the process that we sometimes talk about it in five steps. Maybe some people talk about it in six steps. But this day is going to be slightly different in that we'll be looking at the elements of salvation. We'll consider a variety of biblical factors that are associated with salvation. Things like love, grace, faith, hope, endurance, repentance, work, Christ's blood, the Word, baptism, confession. So some of the things that we traditionally consider steps of salvation, we're going to discuss those things, but then we're also going to look at how some of those other elements, like endurance or like hope, feeds into our salvation. For my assignment, I was asked to give an introduction of salvation. And I really thought a long time about how do I want to introduce salvation? Because really, it starts with that question, right? What do I need to do to be saved? But what leads a person to ask that particular question? And so that was the approach that I felt like I would take, is what is it that gets us to that point that we say, I got to do something. Like, what do I need to do to be saved? So those are the things that I'm going to talk about this morning, is sort of in that introduction to salvation, that idea of what has to happen for us to get to the point of asking the question, what do I need to do to be saved? So I'll start with a story for you. Last week, Emily and I had the opportunity to take our family to Florida, and we took opportunity to spend time at the beach, and I've never been to the beach. I like it. There's something relaxing about it. And the four of us at one point in time were all sitting on the shoreline, on the edge of the water, just so much so that when the waves went out, there was no water on us. But when the waves came in, it was maybe at most covering our knees, so we were just like right in the edge of the water, and we were digging a hole unsuccessfully, right? If you ever tried to dig a hole with the waves, it's a failing venture. I want you to imagine for a minute if all of a sudden a lifeguard came rushing over to us, grabbed us by the chest, and drug us further inland. Like, how would you react if someone did that? Probably like, what are you doing? I'm good. But what are the lifeguards there for? Like, we were at a beach with a lifeguard. What's the purpose of the lifeguard?
To guard your life, to protect
you. Yeah, to save you, right? So here,
maybe you don't see.
Yeah, exactly. So here, Emily and I are sitting on the edge of the beach. Lifeguard comes up, grabs his pole. If you're thinking, I don't even need this, right? I know you're here to save me, but I don't need that. And so I want to start with this idea of the realization that we need saved. Because unfortunately, there's a lot of people in the world who think they're sitting on the shoreline, just enjoying the waves coming in and coming out. And what's really happening is they got pulled out by a riptide and they're drowning. Because if you don't think you need salvation, you're never going to get to the point of asking the question, what should I be doing to be saved? So let's start by asking this question. At what point do you realize that you need salvation? How does that happen? How does it happen that we get to the point of asking the question, what do I need to do?
When you realize you're lost and there's nothing you can do to save yourself.
Okay. That could very well be what happened with the Philippian jailer, right? Another interesting thing with the Philippian jailer is what did he think was going to happen to him? Really thought he was going to die, right? Because, you know, his life would be in exchange for the prisoners' lives who he had thought would run away. So, you know, sometimes those, you know, super traumatic events lead people to want to be saved.
So, if I'm reading you, you're saying there's a lot of fear involved in what he's feeling.
Oh, there could be, yeah.
And to answer your original question there, the fear of the Lord causes us to start thinking.
Yeah.
We've got to get to that point where we fear the Lord.
Okay. I want to... Paul?
You have to realize that you're in need, and that's what Peter did in Acts 2, is he explained what happened. He explained the history of what happened, what they did to Jesus. He said, this Jesus who you killed. And they said, what should we do to be saved?
Yeah.
So someone needs to educate.
So, internally, what is it that's working on you internally to get you to that question? Oh, yeah. A conscience, and in particular, maybe a guilty conscience, right? So let's talk for a little bit about our conscience. Somebody, let's turn to Romans chapter 2. This is a really interesting passage. In Romans chapter 2, someone read verses 14 and 15 for us.
For when the Gentiles who do not have law, by nature, do the things in the law, these all, although not having the law, are the law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them.
Yeah, so we're sort of picking a little passage out of context here, but I want to point out a few things here. So what Paul was talking about is that there are Gentiles who followed the law, not because they knew the law, but why? Why did they do that? Because by nature, look at what it says there in verse 14, by nature do the things in the law. Well, is he talking about sacrifice there? No, he's talking about service to God and doing things like, you know, not, you know, like honoring your father and mother, not stealing, not murdering. Those are things that are by nature. Isn't that interesting? It says by nature you do the things of the law. These are Gentiles who didn't have the law. Then look at verse 15. Where is the law written? It's written in their hearts. Right? It's written in their hearts and their conscience also bearing witness. So God has given all of us a conscience. And that conscience is really what leads us to understand what is good and what is evil, what's right and what's wrong. And oftentimes, one of the things that leads people to recognizing that they need salvation is what Peter says, a guilty conscience. It's that recognition that I've done things that are wrong. And that's because you have a conscience. Now, does everyone have a conscience? Well, yes. But can you impact your conscience? Well, remember what we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, that there are some people who have seared their conscience. And you probably know people who are that way, who have done evil so much, done something so much, that they no longer think of it negatively. They no longer think of it bad.
So really, our conscience is controlled by our thoughts.
Yeah.
That's what. And so if we feed it false thoughts, and then if we start feeding it good thoughts, then it starts pricking our hearts.
So there's a lot of research out that child psychologists are doing that will tell you that your conscience is formed by your parents. And I think there's certainly some truth to that. But here we're told God gives us a conscience. And while I think our parents are going to influence us in some ways, God gave us a conscience to help us understand what is right and what is wrong. There's something else that God also gave us. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I think this leads us to this question of what must I do to be saved, right? So let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And someone read verse 11.
He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end.
It's a funny phrase here. He put eternity in their hearts. Talking about us. God put eternity in our hearts. Well, what are we supposed to take from that?
We have a desire to live forever and ever and ever.
Okay.
We seek that. What does that mean?
Okay. I mean,
Well, you might also say he's given us an eternal soul.
Oh, okay. Oh, yeah, that's true, too. As I was thinking more along the lines of Sheila, if you can't find something that satisfies you in this world, well, maybe it's because you weren't meant for this world, right? And that's what this means, at least in my eyes, that's what this means, that God has built within each of us a longing for something more than what we can find here. And so we're not supposed to be satisfied with the present world. And I find this to be more and more true the older I get. The less satisfaction I find in things here in the world. And I don't think that that's inherently a bad thing. It just helps you recognize that, the song, "This World Is Not My Home," right? You just recognize that there's something else, and I'm not getting it here in this world, so it has to be somewhere else, right? So, why would we want to stay in this world? Just think about that. God has created the world in a way that we recognize that we're not made for this world. Just like we could look in Romans where we're told that, through creation we can see God. Well, through creation we can also see that there is an eternity, that we're not meant for this, right? Think about it. The world is full of death, disease, decay, all kinds of unpleasantness. And why would we want to be here? Right? Why would we want this to be our home? Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, calls us sojourners and pilgrims. Paul calls us in Ephesians 2:19, strangers and foreigners. But I think one of the most interesting passages is in Hebrews chapter 11. So let's read that. Hebrews chapter 11, which I'm sure you're thinking, well, hang on, this is the faith chapter. Right? So people who the writer of Hebrews highlights as being faithful, this is what he says about their satisfaction with this world. So Hebrews 11, someone read 13 through 16.
These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
Yeah, so Is it interesting there, verse 16, that they desire a better country? So God has built within us a longing, a desire, a want for something more than what's here. He's built us for eternity. Haven't you ever heard someone when they're on their deathbed, or maybe they're, I don't know, of an age that you would think they're close to death. Haven't you heard them say, "I just want to go home"? Well, maybe they're at the home. Well, they're at the hospital. Are they talking about going home to their house? No, that's not what they're talking about. So these are two things that I think help lead us to asking the question, and that is, what must we do to be saved? God's built within us both a conscience for us to recognize right and wrong, but then also a desire for something more than this world offers. So now, let's get to the next question. When we ask, what must I do to be saved? What are we being saved from? Oh, man. Okay, you're like three steps ahead, but I'll go with that. All right, that's one good answer.
We'll get to it in a minute.
For sins, then.
Sins, absolutely.
Yeah. I mean, in some sense, there's salvation from this world
and all the problems in the world, right? You know, you think about
all the terrible things that happen in the world, and then we think about... Thanks. Then we think about what we read in Revelation 21, where there's the picture of the church and the picture of heaven there that's described, where it begins by saying, "And God will wipe away all tears from every eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So all the terrible things of earth, they're all going to go away when we get our eternal home with God. So, in some sense, we're saved from the struggles of this world, but the truth is what Bob's getting at, and that is that we're saved from our sins.
And there's a whole bunch of passages that we could look at, but when you think about needing salvation from sins, what
verses come to mind? Alright, we're going to get to that. Sheila, you're like preemptively looking at my notes like a page down.
But you're exactly right.
The wages of sin is death,
right? So,
sin,
the consequence of sin
is death.
Okay, but
what else do you think about when we
think about needing salvation from our sins? What other verses come to mind?
John 3:16, maybe we can have that freedom.
Yeah. All right, we're going to get to that verse too.
Maybe I'm asking the wrong question here.
But in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, what are we told about sin?
Everybody sins.
Everybody sins. So at some point, every person needs to ask the question, what do I need to do to be saved? Right? Everyone needs to ask that. Not everybody gets there, but everyone needs to, right? Because everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Skip a few chapters in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We're told, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sin." And then John chapter 8, verse 34. I really like this passage. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits a sin is what?
Slave
to sin." That's right. So we need salvation from sin because it affects everyone, right? Every person
that's ever walked this world except for Jesus has sinned. And that sin makes us a slave. That's why we need salvation from it.
And there's consequences to sin too. So Sheila mentioned one of them, and that is separation from God, right? This is the first consequence we see from sin
with Adam and Eve, don't we? Like, what happens to them? They get kicked out of the
garden, right? They were walking with God. I mean, I get the picture that they saw God, that they were just like you and I are together. And because they sinned, there was this separation from God. And it's not just Adam and Eve who got separated from God because of sin. It's all of us. And Isaiah chapter 59 makes this point really clear. We could read the whole chapter, but we'll just read the first two verses. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear." You know, when we say God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners, that's not a passage that we can turn to. This may be the best example of that. The point here is that your sins separate you from God. What other consequences are there for sin?
Well, this is kind of on what you're talking about. If you continue in sin, it destroys your conscience, and therefore you see no need for salvation because you don't think there's a problem.
Yeah, it's a snowball effect, isn't it?
Yeah. And for some people, it starts when they're little children.
Yeah.
Children that are born into that type of environment that never know the truth.
That sort of reminds me of Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." So look at the progression there, right? Walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. I mean, at least you're still moving, right? Or stands in the paths of sinners. Oh man, you've stopped moving. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Right, so now that's a blessed is the person who doesn't do those things. But notice the progression there, right? You're walking in sin, you're standing around, and then you're sitting in fully involved in it. And you're exactly right. Sin cascades, doesn't it? It's a snowball effect. We think about that with lies, right? Where you tell one lie, and then you got to tell another lie to cover up that other lie, and then it just keeps getting bigger. Right? Okay. What other consequences of sin are there? Maybe we missed the big one. What's
that? Brings about death.
Death.
It brings about death.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It brings about death. And this was the other passage that Sheila mentioned. That's Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But we're going to skip up and look at verse 20. So somebody read Romans 6, 20 through 23. And I want you to keep in mind what Jesus says in John chapter 8, where he says, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And I wonder, when Paul was writing Romans chapter 6, if he wasn't thinking about those things that Jesus said about being a slave to sin. So Romans 6, 20 through 23.
"For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end of everlasting life. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord."
All right. So this is verse 20 sort of picks up on some of the things that Mike was saying, right? When you were a slave to sin, what were you free of?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. Well, that's a funny way to say that, but what is it really saying?
You don't have it.
You don't care. You're a slave.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
You're a
slave to sin. You do what sin wants you to do, and
you don't really care much about righteousness. And what was the fruit
that you bore because of that? That's verse 21. Well, the things that you bore was death, right?
For the ends of those things is death. That's what verse 23 is also saying too, right? That the consequence of sin is death. And that consequence is both physical and spiritual, isn't it?
Like, we die because we sin. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, would they have physically died?
I think the answer to that is no. Now, God knew in creating Adam and Eve that those things would happen.
But why is it
that they were separated from God? What was the reason?
They disobeyed.
Yes, but what was... All right, I'm going to have to find it now. You're correct. They were separated because of sin, but what is it that God wanted to prevent from happening? Maybe I should say that.
Live forever.
So. Yeah. I'm going to have to find that verse here. Here we go. It's Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So we get the picture that had Adam and Eve not sinned, they would have access to the tree of life, live forever, right? So we die physically because of our sins. And there certainly are some sins that lead to death, right? We know that. I mean, there's people who abuse their bodies and the end result is death, right? We know that there are diseases that come from some sort of, from some kinds of sins. People who live promiscuous lives. We can look at a lot of those things. But that's not really, when we talk about death, that's really not the most important one, is it? Right? Because the most important death there is spiritual death. And sin also leads to spiritual death. So, let me ask this question. So, our conscience is working on us. We know we're not supposed to be making this world our home, like we know we're made for something else. We recognize that that we've sinned. So where are we going to find salvation? That's the next question. Where are we going to find salvation? Well, can we find salvation in ourselves? Are we able to save ourselves? Oh, that's pretty emphatic. Now, what passages might you turn to say that we cannot save ourselves?
Possible, but I have a whole bunch of Old Testament
scriptures here. So I was thinking a different direction. Maybe I'll just tell you what I'm thinking. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse... Jason, did you have something?
I was just going to say Proverbs 14, 12.
All right, yeah.
25.
Yeah. Well, read Proverbs 14, 12 for us.
There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death.
Yeah, and that's repeated in another proverb too, but... Yeah, so it says the exact same thing. So any way that we think is right, but is it really right? No. So Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Because if we lead ourselves, it's like what Jesus says, the blind leading the blind. Isaiah 64, 4 through 6 is maybe the last one I'll read. "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by ear, nor I have seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, And all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquity like the wind have taken us away." Even if we were able to be righteous in and of ourselves, Isaiah tells us that our own righteousness is like filthy rags. So it's not within us to save ourselves. So where is it then that we can find salvation?
Only through Christ, the Son of God.
Only through Christ. I was given one passage
for my class, and it's this next passage, and that's Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12.
And so
this is after Peter and John had healed the lame man, and they're standing in front of the Sanhedrin. Acts 4, verse 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone stone. And now verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And this verse 12 is a key verse in understanding the first part of what Bob said, that salvation is only in Jesus. There's no other way. God has made it very clear that there is salvation only in Jesus and nothing else. This exclusivity of salvation being found only in Jesus is a pretty challenging concept for some people. Eddie. Yeah.
In essence, we are going to Jesus through the Word.
Yeah. The whole Bible points to Jesus as the way of salvation. There's just no other way to look at it. But the world we live in, boy, this idea of there only being one way of doing something is not well received. There was a man by the name of Charles Templeton. He was once a fundamentalist preacher who worked alongside Billy Graham. He eventually became an atheist. And his reason for becoming an atheist was on this verse, this Acts chapter 4, verse 12. His thoughts were, quote, "Are we to believe only Christians are right? After all, Christians have the audacity to say that there is only one God, theirs, and that the gods of every other people on the earth are spurious." And then after quoting Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Such an insufferable presumption." And yet, who is it that is making that presumption when it says that only through Jesus is salvation found? Well, look up at Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Is it Peter talking here? It's not Peter. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so God is telling us that there is only one way of salvation. I know you've probably had the same criticism, right? You've heard the same kind of criticism that it's presumptuous to think that there's only one right way of salvation. Have you ever heard, "Oh, you're a member of the Church of Christ, so you believe you're the only ones going to heaven"? Like, I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. Jason?
The earliest recorded works of literature that we have are the Hebrew writings that have been found. Now, yes, we found, things from Samaria and Babylon, but all of those, when you look at that and you compare those texts, like the Epic of Gilgamesh, etc., all of those parallel the Hebrew story, the Hebrew accounts of the Bible. Now, they try to say that they came from Samaria first, because the scrolls had not been found yet. But from there, Allah, if you actually study the Muslim religion, Islam, Allah comes from the God of Abraham. So Allah is Jehovah. And of course they've taken that and they've applied it in ways that they shouldn't have. But then everybody else, Shinto, Buddha, Tao, those are all just enlightened men.
Yeah, it's interesting.
So Jehovah is the original. Everybody else is an idol.
Yeah, if you look at, only God provides a plan, a path of salvation. God is the only God of salvation. You look at some of the other idols, the other gods. What are they? Gods of fertility, gods of crops, gods of harvest. God, our God, the only God, is the God of salvation.
writer of Hebrews spells it out in the second chapter. He said, we need to give them orange teeth in talking about the Word. He said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, mm-hmm. one that comes through Christ only?
That's right. The Bible is very clear. There is only a single path. Go ahead, Jason.
Well, yeah, I was just going to say, if you really think about it, polytheism is the theism of ignorance. Because they did not, and I mean, Paul talks about that in Ephesians, I think it's, or not Ephesians, Acts chapter 17, I think it is. When he goes into, you know, the Greek theism of the time was polytheism. And polytheism is a theism of ignorance because they didn't know who to worship. So they worshiped everything. They worshiped the rocks, they worshiped the trees, they worshiped the sky, they worshiped.
Yeah, and we think that's strange, and yet we live in a time that in some ways is very similar. Where, and the reason I brought this up is that postmodernists believe that, well, there is no real sense of truth. There is no one right way. Truth is based off of your own individual truth. I mean, we see this in the whole concept of identity. Well, what is it that you think that is right? And so with that idea, that postmodernist idea, it's sort of the worst possible thing that you could say, that there is only one right way of salvation. Like, that's the worst thing you could say, is that there's just one way. And yet the Bible is abundantly clear that there is one way of salvation. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, right, talking about how enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, for there are many who go in it, but narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So, salvation is a narrow path. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am a way? Does Jesus say, I'm one of many ways? No. Jesus says, I am the way. And probably the strongest passage to this is maybe the most famous passage of all, but we're going to read a little bit further on, is John chapter 3, verse 16. But we're going to go down through 18. Give this idea that there is a singular way of salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, God makes it very clear here. He says, I sent my Son to save the world, and He's the only way, right? If you believe in Him, you're not condemned, but if you don't believe in Him, you're condemned already, because there's only one path of salvation. All right, I think I probably better ring the bell. I had a couple other things. Maybe as I'm ringing the bell, I'll make this last point.
And that is, salvation is a gift.
Right? We're told in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death,
but the gift
of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? It's a gift.
And gifts have to be received and accepted. And so salvation is available for everyone.
Like, anyone could ask the question, what do I need to do to be saved? And come to the conclusion that we will come to as we study through this quarter. But if you don't accept that gift, it's just going to sit on the table waiting for you. And there's lots of examples that we could look at, but that's the last point I wanted to make, is that salvation is a gift. All right. We'll take a short break and reconvene here in about 5 minutes.